description and trying to describe it to you as well. I'm not sure I can do any better than that. Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Acts. And if you want to turn there or direct your attention to the screen, and as soon as I'm prepared here, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and continuing to verse 21. And if you want to hold your place there, you can do it. We'll refer back to this a time or two. And if not, you'll be okay with that as well. But beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they ask, "Are not all these men who were speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonder of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" May God add His blessings to the reading of His Word. The title of my sermon this morning is The Winds of Change, and if you think it has to do with further change in the church, you can relax and breathe deeply. I don't have any changes to announce. It has more to do with change in us individually. And last week, we spoke some about how we should see others through the eyes of Christ. And what I want us to consider this week is how others might see us. "Dear Christina, I will send you a postcard to let you hear from me. We are all well as common, hoping you all are well. We got home all right, but it rained awfully hard on us before we got home. They got along all right while we was gone. I will close for this time, your loving mother." This postcard I just read you was from my great-great-grandmother, Mrs. Israel White, written to her daughter, my great-grandmother, Mrs. Christina Williams. The postcard is postmarked May 18th, 1912. And it was written to let the daughter know that her mother had arrived safely back at home after visiting with the daughter, who lived 4.5 miles away. So that we might think about that in a more modern context, imagine you've just gotten back home here in Wytheville from visiting one of your friends in Fort Chiswell, and you're going to mail a postcard. Let them know you got home okay. Anybody done that recently? Has anybody ever done that? I've never done that. Obviously, lots of things have changed in the 102 years since that postcard was written. And nowadays, if I want to communicate with my brother that lives in Richmond, I pick up my cell phone and call him. Vivian and I have done a lot of landscaping around the house over the summer, and I wanted my sister in Tampa, Florida, to see what we had done. So took a couple of pictures of the plants with my smartphone, and I texted them to her. And in a matter of a few seconds, over 700 miles, she's looking at the same pictures I've just taken. To put this in an even better perspective, this postcard was written 1 month after the Titanic sank. And it was written only 9 years after the Wright brothers made their historic first flight at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. And you think about the Wright brothers making that first flight, and just recently I was reading a news article about testing that's begun on an aircraft that they think will one day soon take man to Mars. There's truly been a lot of changes in the last 100 years. And unfortunately, one of those changes that has also occurred over the last 100 years is fewer and fewer people are listening to or taking heed of the message that we as Christians are trying to spread. And it's across all age groups, all socioeconomic groups, but particularly among the younger generation, people are skeptical. They don't trust that there is anything such as an absolute truth because they've never seen it. They've never experienced it. And as quickly as change comes to our society now, one thing after another, and we bought a new computer the other day, and I always fear the minute I buy it, I already know it's out of date. Something else has already changed. You just can't keep up with it. So these youth, they already know nothing remains the same. So they tend to be suspicious, and particularly so of anything they can't see any evidence of, things they can see no proof for. So, sadly, in too many cases, they look to us as professing Christians to see that proof of absolute truth. Proof that there really is a power that can bring change to humanity, but seeing no evidence of anything substantially different in too many of our lives, they give up, they dismiss the idea that there is anything real about it, and they go on to the next idea. To better illustrate the problem we face, I'd like to tell you about the results of a survey that I just read recently. And according to the results of this survey, the behavior of those professing to be born-again Christians was compared to others professing no faith in Christ. And when they were asked about their behavior and things they had engaged in over the last 30 days, the two groups were statistically equivalent. The group that believed in Christ, the group that didn't believe in Christ. When asked about their behaviors, they were just as likely, the Christians were just as likely to bet or gamble, to have visited a pornographic website, to have taken something that didn't belong to them, to consult a psychic or a medium, to physically fight with or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to have been considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have told an untruth to someone, to have sought revenge against someone for something the other person did or said, or to have said something mean about someone behind their back. And they were just as likely to have done that as the group professing no faith in Christ. There was no difference. So seeing no difference or too little difference in too many of our lives, these young people persist in their belief that there are no differences in us no difference because of our beliefs. It doesn't seem to make us any different. We look the same to them. And it isn't that these younger generations don't want to believe, because they do. They desperately want to think or believe or hope there is some power, some force that can impact the world for good. They want to believe there is some power that can overcome hate and intolerance, bigotry and racism, some force that can counteract terrorism and human trafficking. But what they find in the news reports day after day and week after week, some new atrocity's been perpetrated on yet another victim or victims. They continue to read reports about endless greed and insatiable desires to acquire more, to have more, to be more, no matter the cost to others in human lives or suffering. The people are searching for something or someone to believe in, something that does offer hope for a better future. And we have that message about that someone, Jesus Christ. And he offers hope to everybody that'll just believe in him. The problem is we're doing a poor job of communicating that message to those around us. And I don't mean to sound as if I'm beating up on all Christians or blaming all Christians this morning, because I'm not. And the Bible clearly tells us there will come a day when men won't listen to sound doctrine, and that they will turn to whoever will tickle their ears with whatever they want to hear. But I do think part of the blame falls squarely on our shoulders and on the shoulders of everyone that takes on the name of Christian. You don't have to believe that. You don't have to accept that as truth. You don't have to accept the blame. But ignoring it won't make the problem any better. Because the sooner we're willing to admit our own failures and our own shortcomings, then the sooner we can begin to change, and the sooner we can start to reach those younger generations. And we need to reach them because we have the most important message that has ever existed for mankind, the message about the good news of Christ. But things are so different now, especially for those of us that are older. You know, there was a day we could simply advertise our church hours and our church name on the sign outside the church and expect people to show up. They don't do that anymore. And particularly the younger generation is not coming to us to learn the truth. They don't even think such a thing as the truth exists. So they're not going to come to us and seek it out. So if we are going to fulfill the mission that Christ gave to us, to each and every one of us, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, then we have to find a better way to spread the message. It is imperative, if we're going to be faithful to that mission, that we have to find a way to reach out to these new generations of skeptics and unbelievers, instead of just sitting back waiting on them to come to us. The methods are probably going to have to vary from church to church, but every church is going to have to find their own way, whatever that is, to reach out to those surrounding them, because if we don't, then they'll simply continue being lost, and we'll simply continue being disobedient. So you might ask, how do we begin? Where do we begin? You know, I'm sure those first apostles asked that same question. How? How do we do this? Where do we even start? We might ask, how do we start to reach a culture that's skeptical at best and disrespectful or mocking of us at worst? But I imagine the apostles ask, how in the world do we do this without getting ourselves killed? Because the bodies of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being left hung on crosses all around the countryside as a sign to those that would dare speak out against Roman rule. We might ask, how do we reach others? How do we convince them or communicate to them when they might believe in Allah or Buddha or maybe no God at all? The apostles probably asked, how do we reach others that believe in 1,000 gods? How do I talk to them about my one God when they think there are 1,000 gods? We might ask, how do we reach others with communication at the speed of light and travel at the speed of sound? The apostles probably ask, how do we reach the world and we don't even have a postcard? We face the task of communicating a faith that's existed for thousands of years. The apostles had to communicate a faith that had existed a few dozen months. But communicate it they did. And they started with a group not much different than the size of our group here this morning. Originally it was 12. They added some more by the time the Holy Spirit came. The Bible tells us there were about 120 that morning. During that one day, the day we refer to as the day of Pentecost, the day we just read about in our scripture reference, the greatest organization and institution ever known in human history was born. Because on that day, the church was born. And on that day, Luke's account that we just read, if you go further on in the account, tells us about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine? 3,000 in a day in one city? You know, sadly, the average Baptist church in America now only baptizes a few new converts a year. It's the same all across the country. We could put all the churches in Withville together. They wouldn't baptize 3,000 in a year. And I'm not so sure if we took all the churches in Virginia and put them together that they would baptize 3,000 in a year. But even if they do, they don't do it in a day. So what was different on that day? And more importantly for us, how do we recapture whatever it was the apostles had on that day? How do we become the church that adds 3,000 in a day? How do we even become the church that adds to their number every day, as the scripture said the apostles did after that first day? What was it that was so different and dramatic about that day? A day we hardly even pay attention to on the church calendar. We just look at it and go on about our business, don't even give it a second thought. What was different that day was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, you go back and read the scriptures, right up until that day, even the disciples were still this ragtag bunch of misfits from the backwaters of Galilee. They still didn't get it. Even after they had spent 3 years with Christ Himself, walking, talking, listening to Him teach, they didn't get the significance of His coming. They didn't understand the significance of His teaching. They didn't understand the significance of His leaving. Even on the night of Jesus' arrest, which was only months earlier than about the time we just read, Peter completely forgot all about Christ's commandment to love others as we love ourselves. He took out his sword and cut off the soldier's ear in the party that came to arrest Jesus. He wasn't loving anybody. And months earlier on that very same night, Peter had sworn an oath to Christ. No, I'll always be faithful to You, Christ. You're my Lord. I'll never abandon You. I'll never turn on You. Before the dawn even broke on the next morning, Peter had already denied his Christ 3 times. So this group of disciples, even despite the fact they had had Christ living with them, nothing yet had transformed them into this force that Jesus wanted them to be, into a force that would establish a church that the gates of hell would not prevail against, or a force that would transform the world. They weren't there yet. They'd been taught. They'd been coached. Wasn't there yet. And not even all the miracles they'd seen Christ perform, not even the audacity of Christ to stand up to the religiosity of the Pharisees or to challenge the might of the Roman Empire, none of that had yet made them into an effective force for the gospel. But all that changed in one single instant. Everything changed when the Holy Spirit came into their lives with the sound of that mighty wind. The thing is, that wind still blows today. And I know that wind still blows today because just after the Holy Spirit came to dwell in the lives of the disciples, the Scripture tells us that Peter got up and he started to preach. And he preaches to them, and you can read in verse 38, he tells them, the crowds, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they too could have this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. But Peter continued, it wasn't just for them. Not only would they have the Holy Spirit, but that promise was made for all who would believe in Christ, and not only for them, but for their children and for all who live far off, for all whom our Lord God will call. For all whom our Lord God will call includes us. And that promise still holds true today. Because of that promise, I believe that each and every one of us that has accepted Christ as our personal Savior, then we have that same Spirit living in us. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to know He died for you as well. And that promise is good for you too. And you too can have that same transforming Spirit living inside of you before you leave this building this morning. So we all have, if we're believers, we all have that same Spirit. The promise applies to us. The Bible tells us we've got it. But how could that same Spirit enable them to do so much and enable us to do so little? To understand part of the answer to that question, let's go back for a moment and re-examine that passage of Scripture by considering the words found in verse 32, and I'll read it for you. God has raised, now this is Peter preaching to the crowds, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. In case you missed what I think is that one key word, let me repeat it. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Did you catch the word witness? Kind of hard not to, the way I emphasized it. I hope you were paying attention. In my study of this passage, and of that passage and on the events surrounding the day of Pentecost, I have come to believe that the word witness is one of the two keys we need to help us unlock this mystery about what was so different. A witness is defined as a person who sees something happen, or a person who makes a statement about what he or she knows or has seen. And I have to ask, are you a witness to anything? Can you testify as to anything you've seen or know or about something that's happened to you because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Simply put, do you have a story to tell? After all, in the first chapter of Acts 8, in verse 8, Christ never commanded us to convince or compel anybody to follow Him. That's not our job. That's not our calling. He didn't tell us to go out and make them follow us. He merely told us to be witnesses. But if we're going to be a witness, we first have to have a story to tell. So has Christ done anything in your life? Has the Holy Spirit changed anything about your life since you came to faith in Christ? I would suggest if you don't have a story to tell, you probably desperately need to go back and revisit your relationship with Christ. If you truly do not have a story to tell, the Holy Spirit is waiting this morning to start writing that new chapter in your life. And if you'll let Him, the Spirit has the power to make your story every bit as dramatic as was the story of the disciple on that day of Pentecost thousands of years ago. And that brings me to what I believe is the second key to unlocking this mystery. If you will let Him. Now, your understanding of Scripture might be a little different than mine, and if that's the case, that's fine. That's great. Please see me after the service and we'll discuss it. I'd love to. And in fact, I would tell you, I would challenge you to examine everything I ever tell you by the light and the truth of Scripture. Don't believe it just because I told it to you. Go read it for yourselves. And that'll either correct what I've said or reinforce what I said, but don't just take my word for it. But through my understanding of Scripture, it leads me to believe that the Holy Spirit, although He might be present in your life just like the Bible promises, He'll never take over your life by force. He will only act as you allow Him to act. And I get that understanding from Scripture as well, because that's the same picture Jesus gives us of Himself, described in Revelation 3, verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Jesus comes with a knock at the door, and He welcomes us to open the door, but He doesn't show up with a battering ram to knock the door down and force His way in. And that's the same picture I get of the Holy Spirit. He's waiting on your approval to begin transforming your life, but He's not going to do it by force. And I get that same sense about the Holy Spirit from the words of John the Baptist, recorded in John 3, verse 30. He must become greater, I must become less. Because for the Holy Spirit to become greater, we must become less. We must suppress our sinful human spirit in order to allow room for the Holy Spirit to fill us. For Him to fill us so that He can remake us in the image of God and less into the image of ourselves. In fact, Jesus told the very same thing to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5, saying that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. The birth of water refers to our natural physical birth, but the birth of the Spirit happens when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, when we're born again. And so we ask again, where do we begin? How do we begin? We begin today. We begin right here. And we begin with each of us. Have you been born again? Do you have a story to tell? Has the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life made you witness to incredible change? If not, perhaps it's time to open the windows of your soul and let this wind of the Holy Spirit blow through and clean out all the dust and the cobwebs of all the old habits and all the old ways of thinking. That wind still blows today, that wind of change. Will you allow it to change your life? If you have been born again, if you do have a story to tell, then it's time we get busy with being the witnesses to the world that Christ commanded us to be. And not just merely with the words that we share. I would suggest not even primarily with the words we share, but we need to communicate the message by the lives that we live, by the examples that we give. And we need to do that because generations are being lost. And I'm a military veteran, and we have several of you with us this morning. And I'm sure that you, as I appreciate the various holidays that our country has each year, and most of them have been over the summer, and holidays that are meant to commemorate the great sacrifices of those that came before us and those that gave everything, those that gave their lives in order to protect the freedoms that we might have. And in a couple of weeks, you may not have thought about it, and it's not regarding any kind of military conquest or sacrifice, but in a few weeks, we'll also commemorate another event, September 11th, when the country was attacked by terrorists, and thousands lost their lives on that day. But my question is, when will we begin to lament the lives that are being lost to eternity every day in communities all around us? When will those lives begin to matter? When will those lives matter enough that we take some action and do something about it? And how will we respond on that day when Christ asks us, on that last day, were you a witness? If you'll take that role seriously, then maybe history will one day record of us and our time. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. If you would, bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Lord, thank you for your word that's been preserved for us over so many hundreds and thousands of years that we have a way to get to know you. We have a way to understand your nature. Lord, thank you for the gift of prayer that we have that way to get to know you, to relate to you, to make our concerns and desires known to you as well. Lord, we thank you for the mission that you've given us to go out and reach the world for others. Lord, help us to live the lives that speak much louder than any words we could ever use. Help us to be that light, that city on a hill that you need us to be. Help us to live such lives that when someone encounters us, much like they would have with the disciples, that there will be no question of who we serve. There will be no question about who we live for and what's important to us. God, let us, help us be those examples. Lord, we thank you for all those that have gone before us to show us the way, to be the examples for us. We ask your strength in helping us to be the same, to have the wisdom to know when to speak to someone else about you, the courage to speak to someone else about you, and the faith, Lord, that you will give us the words we need at the appropriate time. But again, more than words, Lord, let us simply be the example. Let us live it. Let these lives matter to us that are being lost. Help us to reach those in need. Help us to communicate your truths. Lord, help us just to be a witness. These things we ask in your Son, our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.